But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. When I was in seminary, I came out of my apartment one morning, and to my shock, to my surprise, someone had vandalized my car. All the tires were slashed, the windshield been bashed in, the hood of the car was dented and scraped, and of course the first thing you think is, who did I make mad? Who could do this? Well, it took several weeks for the body shop to repair it, and come to find out it was a bunch of hoodlums that were just going through the neighborhood. There were other cars in the parking lot that were vandalized, and across the street, and another church parking lot, so it was just a string. I was just one of many. Took several weeks to repair the damage. Total bill was roughly $1,400 or so. Thankfully, it was covered by insurance. But part of the reason that the repairs took so long was that the damage extended far beyond just the hood and the windshield of the car and the tires. Actually, the interior of the car had been damaged, and so these very hard-to-find parts had to be sent for and shipped in. So it took weeks for this job to be finished. And so what seemed like a simple problem, a lot of exterior damage, was actually a very complicated, multi-layered, multi-faceted problem. Well, sin is like vandalism of the soul. Its sinister influence has reached deep into every corner of our heart. No part of our being has been left untouched by the blackness of sin. And so sin is complicated, and it requires a multifaceted, multi-layered plan of redemption to fix and to correct. And in our natural fallen state, our tendency is to be blissfully unaware of our predicament. We just don't think we're that bad. We are very proud and very self-righteous by nature, always attempting to justify ourselves and explain away and rationalize our sinfulness. Now, there was a researcher at Columbia University by the name of Andrew Del Banco who went to this meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous to do some research, and this young woman stood up and began to give her story, her personal narrative of her struggle with addiction. And from her appearance, she was clearly from a privileged background. She was very well-dressed. She was very confident, very self-aware. And she began to talk. It became very evident that in addition to being well-dressed and well-groomed, she was also very proud. As she talked mostly about herself. She gave this impression that she was not at fault for her struggle, that it was her family and her friends who weren't supportive enough. She blamed others. She justified herself. And Del Banco says that this woman, as she was talking, a young black man with dreadlocks leaned over and with a mischievous grin said to her, "You know, when I was drinking, I had the same problem that you have now, except I had not yet achieved low self-esteem." Now, it's probably not the language that we would use, but there's actually some decent theology under that statement. In other words, I used to be the same way that you were, justifying my actions, had a very high opinion of myself and my accomplishments, blaming everyone else, until I realized how bad and helpless I really was, and it was only then that I began to make progress. You see, pride is always the enemy of hope. Pride is always the enemy of hope. You and I are much worse than we think. And according to Galatians 3, we are cursed. We are cursed. It's an ugly word, isn't it? Cursed. And it's a word that we recoil when we hear it. Because we like to think of God as a God of love, redemption, tenderness, compassion, mercy. And yes, He is all of those things. But in our passage, as Paul quotes from the Old Testament several times, he quotes this passage from Deuteronomy 27, and he says, "Cursed, cursed," let it sink in, "cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law, book of the law, to do them, to perform them. So what the law says, God says. What the law blesses, God blesses. What the law curses, God curses. The curse of God and the curse of the law are inseparable. So again, we like to think of God as exclusively this God of love and mercy, yet he is also the righteous judge of all mankind, and his blessing brings justification and life to those who believe. But to those who try to earn his favor, his curse brings wrath, condemnation, judgment. So what is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that the law, yes, it is good and it's holy and it is right, but it has no power to save us. We are so vandalized by sin that trying to keep the law by our own efforts only heaps more condemnation upon our heads. So the law will call us to obedience, but it cannot generate obedience. It cannot justify us. It cannot cleanse us or deliver us or save us or forgive us. In other words, law makes grace necessary. And these questions that we're going to look at tonight from the Shorter Catechism echo this teaching well in conjunction with this passage from Galatians 3. I'd like for us to see just 3 points tonight. First of all, the depth of our depravity is explained in question 82. And then to help us feel even more the full weight of our sin, the next question deals with the sinfulness of our sin, the degree of our sinfulness, and then finally, our eternal entitlement, on account of our sin. Well, first, the depth of our depravity. Look at question 82 here in your bulletins. After we've just gone through a very in-depth study of the law of God through the catechism, it summarizes everything, brings everything back to a conclusion by asking this question, does anyone have the ability to perfectly keep the law of God, the commandments of God? And the answer is no ordinary man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And doesn't the scripture confirm this numerous times? In Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, surely there's not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. That person doesn't exist. There is none righteous. No, not one, says Romans 3:10. Or as Romans 8, verse 7 says, that the mind that is set on the flesh, the unregenerate or the unbelieving mind, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, meaning those who are unregenerate, outside of Christ, they cannot please God. So I think here's one of the key differences between Christian thought and all other religions. In Christian teaching, the scripture teaches us that because of this dire predicament that we are in, that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot keep God's law, we cannot attain to his perfect and holy character, and so God alone must step in and take the initiative and save us, and so he alone gets the glory. Whereas other religions would also teach in some variation that man must make a contribution. Man, the sinner, must also make some contribution and therefore can take some of the credit. But here in Galatians 3:10 and in the catechism, we are reminded that if we attempt to save ourselves, we bring down on our heads the curse of God. Is that what not Paul said in verse 10? All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So it's like we're cursed either way. We're cursed if we don't keep the law perfectly. And we are cursed if we try to keep the law as a means to salvation, because even our best efforts are shot through with sin. This vandalism of the soul, we call this total inability. And so there's not a day that goes by when we do not sin in thought, word, and deed. We may try hard not to sin. But finally, we must agree with the Apostle Paul when he says in Romans 7, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Or as James puts it, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. And yet our self-righteous hearts, we recoil at this. I'm not that bad. I tip my waitress 20%. I pay my taxes. I go to church. Well, let's take James' point in James chapter 3. He's just talking about speech. Just one example where, in order to help us feel the full weight of our sin, the full depth of our inability, how might we break God's law with our speech? Well, the third commandment. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? If so, you are a lawbreaker. The fourth commandment. Have you ever sat through a sermon or a Sunday school class and just chatted with your neighbor the whole time? Have you ever snoozed through a sermon? And not because you were over-medicated or it was daylight savings time or you were up with a sick child all night. You just had this willful resistance to hearing what the Word of God had to say. The fifth commandment. Have you talked back to your parents or to your boss or someone in authority or a policeman or unfairly criticized those in authority over you? The eighth and ninth commandment. Have you gossiped or slandered or stolen someone's reputation or dishonored someone's good name? What does that tell us? It tells us we are lawbreakers. God is holier and more pure and more excellent than we can ever think or imagine. Think about the good that we have left undone. Think about the wrong that we have done and then rationalized it or excused it or blamed it on someone else, like the woman at the AA meeting. We are that proud. We are proud creatures. We are proud of our intelligence. We're proud of our open-mindedness. We're proud of our ethical behavior. We're proud of our humility, even. There was a recent study from Science Now that provides an interesting take on the deceptiveness of our own hearts, the duplicity of our own hearts. And researchers wanted to discover if there's any connection between privilege, someone who has status or wealth or privilege, and if that bred dishonesty. So they went in thinking, poor people, they might be unethical to get ahead. They'll steal to get ahead. But is there also a connection, perhaps rich people steal or do things unethical to stay ahead? So was there any connection between privilege and dishonesty? And so they stationed pedestrians at a crosswalk in the San Francisco Bay Area with instructions to approach this crosswalk right as the oncoming drivers would have a chance to stop, as required by California law. You have to stop for anyone who's in the crosswalk. And what they discovered was that the drivers of very shiny, expensive cars were three times more likely not to stop rather than those who were driving old clunkers. They would just plow through the crosswalks, not even yielding to the pedestrians. In fact, the worst offenders were driving Prius hybrids, a very ethical car for those wishing to save the planet. Nearly a third of these drivers broke the crosswalk laws, and someone called this the moral licensing phenomenon, where hybrid car drivers believe that they're saving the earth, and so they're entitled to behave unethically in other ways. Driving an ethical car allows me to take some unethical liberties in other areas. Well, what do we make of this? It's but confirmation of what Jeremiah told us, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are proud creatures, proud of our ethics, proud of our humility, and yet the human heart ceaselessly mass produces these ways of breaking God's law and violating God's law. And so here is the law of God revealing to us God's perfect character and holiness. And here we are, if we understand the depth of our sin, we see how holy a person has to be in order to be accepted by Him, to enjoy communion with Him. And we quickly realize that we are not holy enough, that God has given us these commandments, but yet we fall short. And so it shows us our need of Christ. It shows our need of someone to keep these commandments on our behalf, to stand in our stead. And if we try to keep the law on our own, we heap more and more condemnation on ourselves. This is what Paul's point is. If we go back to Galatians 3:12, he says, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. That's a quotation from Leviticus 18. It's kind of the motto of the law as Paul is explaining it. The motto of the law is live by doing, living by doing. The law says you will live if you do. Meaning, if you want to be saved by keeping the law, fine, go ahead, but know this, you better keep every single command perfectly, completely, with absolute obedience, without any exceptions, or you will be cursed. Nothing less than total and complete obedience will do. And you can't add faith later, if this is the way you want to be justified. So in this matchup, the law is always going to win. I fought the law. The law won. The law will always win. It's always going to condemn us. It's always going to get the upper hand. As someone put it like this, the law is like chemotherapy. When chemotherapy is used to treat cancer, it does not give life. It's actually an instrument of death, as those chemicals are poured into the body to destroy healthy tissue as well as the cancer cells. And so the patient is going to feel very, very bad during the treatment, but it is necessary for their long-term health. And so the law has this effect of making us sick, of showing us our sickness so that we might flee to Christ to be better. And that's what Paul reiterates in Galatians 3:21, that no such law exists that can give life. And if that were so, we would be justified by the law. And Luther and his very succinct way of putting it, Martin Luther said that the principal point of the law is to make us not better, but worse, to show us our sin, to humble us and terrify us and bruise us and break us so that we will be driven to seek Christ. So first of all, we see the depth of our depravity. But secondly, again, we are trying, the catechism is trying to impress upon us the weightiness of our transgression. And so it now turns to this discussion of the sinfulness of sin. The degrees, different degrees of sinfulness. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous, says question 83? Well, some sins in themselves and by reasons of several aggravations are more heinous in sight of God than others. What makes one sin worse than others? Are there degrees of sinfulness? And in one sense, all sins are equal because they're committed against God. They violate His law. To break even one of God's commandments makes us guilty before God. It places us under His wrath and curse. And if we break even one law, we are considered lawbreakers. Isn't that what James 2:10 tells us? That whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So if we get pulled over by the policeman for speeding, the cop is not going to let us off the hook just because we have paid up our taxes. We are still lawbreakers. So in that sense, yes, there is an equality to sin since all sins are committed against God. But from another standpoint, from another vantage point, from God's perspective, there are some sins that are worse or more heinous in the sight of God. And again, I think we're intended to feel here the full weight of our condition. That we've just again discussed this lengthy exposition of the law of God, and now we are meant to feel the weight of our inability, the weight of our sinfulness. And here the larger catechism provides some helpful commentary. One way we can look to see whether or not sins are more heinous in the sight of God is to look at who is committing this transgression. Who is the transgressor? Is this person older and wiser? Do they have more light, more grace, more knowledge of the truth, a greater, deeper Christian experience than someone else? Have you been raised in a Christian home, for example? If so, your sin is seen, and it has a weightier sense to it when you sin before God because you have more light, more knowledge, more experience. So for example, you take the Christian versus the non-Christian. The Christian knows what sin is. They have the Word of God. They see it explained to them in the Scripture. The non-Christian realizes none of these things. There's no fear of God in their heart. God has given to Christians a changed heart a new heart, a regenerated heart, so that they will now desire and obey God. The non-believer doesn't have any desire to please God. The Christian has the Holy Spirit living within them, giving them this divine power and enablement to overcome sin. The non-Christian has none of that divine help. And so when a Christian sins, it's a different matter because there's more light, there's more knowledge. Another example would be those who are in positions of leadership. They bear greater responsibility. James says this in James 3, that not everyone should be a teacher, because those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. People who hold positions of authority, especially in the church, leaders are more capable of leading others astray. People look up to them. And this would include parents, this would include teachers, church leaders, others who are in positions of authority. Their transgressions are weightier in this regard. So who is the one who is committing the transgression? How about who is the offended party, the one who is transgressed against? That can increase the weight of the transgression, make it more heinous in the sight of God. If it's committed immediately against God or his attributes or his worship, if it is against Christ and his grace or the Holy Spirit and his witness and workings, if we sin against a weaker brother, if we lead them astray, that all of that can compound the guilt of our offense. Basically, the more light we have, the more we know about God and we know what he wants, the less excuse we have for sinning. And the Bible teaches that those who fully know what they should do and refuse to do it will be dealt with more severely in regard to that transgression. For example, in Luke 12, it says, "What? And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." The more light, the more knowledge, the greater the expectation, the higher the standard, the more weightier the transgression. So what then does our sin deserve? Seeing the depth of our depravity, the sinfulness of sin, lastly we see our eternal entitlement. Our eternal entitlement. That's what question 84 deals with. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So while some sins may be more heinous than others, without exception, all sins deserve God's wrath and curse. Today's young Americans have been dubbed the entitlement generation or the gimme generation because they think they can have and should have whatever they want and from whomever they want it while others pay for it. And this was documented in a book written by Gene Twenga. The book is called Generation Me: Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever Before. And she describes this entitlement generation as smart, brash, arrogant, and endowed with a commanding sense of entitlement. Now, she sees that as a positive thing. She sees that it makes these young Americans into free thinkers who are willing to break the status quo and pursue their dreams. And confidence, it gives them confidence that allows them to accomplish great things and keeps their companies progressing. But can we agree from a Christian perspective that a sense of entitlement doesn't really appear to give long-term good, especially when it destroys initiative and independence, when it squelches creativity or promotes indulgence and laziness? Why work when we're getting a free ride? But to what are we exactly entitled? The scripture tells us, and the Shorter Catechism tells us, we are entitled to one thing. We are entitled to hell. We are entitled to the full wrath and curse of God. The wages of sin is death. So if I receive anything but hell that is grace. Because I am not entitled to a single breath, a single crust of bread, a single sermon, a single service in church. I'm certainly not entitled to salvation. We are entitled to God's wrath and curse, not only in this life, but also in the one to come. And how might we receive God's wrath in this life? Well, according to Romans 1, the more that someone sins, the more they love sin, the less they have any desire to know and obey God. And so God gives them what they want as part of his curse upon them. Romans 1, 28 through 31. And the more they sin, the more they heap this judgment and condemnation upon them for the next life. And how will we receive God's wrath in the next life? Eternal separation from God. No light, no grace, no fellowship, only judgment, torment, darkness, and wrath. This is the curse, the dreaded curse. But thankfully, God has provided a way of escape. As we read back in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ took that curse of the law and that cursed death when he hung on the cross. Bearing God's wrath, every single one of my sins deserves God's white-hot wrath and judgment for all eternity, and that in turn was poured out on Christ. He drank the cup of God's wrath to its bitter dregs as he hung upon the cruel tree. And it was not being hung on the tree that makes you cursed, but it demonstrated that you were cursed because only criminals were hung on trees, right? And only those who were shamed and scorned were on display for public ridicule. And here Jesus pays that redemption price, dying for us in our place, our substitute, the full wrath of God against sin poured out upon him. And if you would flee from that impending curse, that impending wrath that will come upon all who reject God's free grace, then you must cease from any effort, your futile efforts, to justify and make yourself righteous, because self-justification, self-salvation is impossible. There's just too much sin in our hearts. Sin has done too much vandalism and damage in our hearts. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:11, citing here from Habakkuk 2:4, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous, the just shall live by faith. If you want to be just, you don't follow the model of the law that says living by doing, but living by faith. You've got two paths here. You've got the path of the law and you've got the path of faith. One leads to blessing. One leads to cursing. We cannot have it both ways. Believing and doing, earning our own salvation, they are mutually exclusive. It's like someone who has one foot on the dock and one foot on a boat, and the boat is slowly going out. As that boat starts to pull away from the dock, they have to make a choice, or they're going to wind up in the water. Faith and works, believing and doing, they're mutually exclusive. And one person who struggled with this a great deal, of course, was Martin Luther. Struggled with this justification by faith. Particularly this verse from Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. And he went through a period of his life, a very dark period, struggled with an illness, struggled with depression, and during that time he imagined that he was under the wrath of God. And he was lying on a bed in Italy, fearing that he was soon to die, and he found himself quoting this verse from Habakkuk that Paul quotes here in Galatians 3, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And once he recovered from his illness, he then visited Rome, went to the church of St. John Lateran. And the Pope had promised this indulgence for anyone, any pilgrim, who would climb the steps of St. John Lateran, which these steps supposedly came from the judgment hall of Pilate. So the pilgrims would climb these steps, believing that they were stained with the very drops of Christ's blood. They climbed these steps, ascended these steps, and they would kiss the steps, thinking that as they did this, they were meriting Christ's favor. And so here is Martin Luther ascending this staircase, and the words of Habakkuk come ringing into his mind once again. The just shall live by faith. And at that moment, his eyes were opened. He stopped his ascent. He went back to Wittenberg, and from there he made justification by faith is the chief foundation of all of his doctrine. And he later said, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God. I was angry with God. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. And I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." We enter into this world, all of us without exception, because of our sin that we've inherited from Adam, as well as our own actual transgressions, under the wrath and curse of God. And no one is able in and of themselves to keep the law perfectly, except for one person, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse. My question to you is, are you trusting in him and him alone for your salvation? If so, you will be delivered from the curse. Freedom will replace bondage. Blessings will replace cursings. Gratitude will replace entitlement. For what do we have that we did not receive? Cling to Christ and know a divine cure for a dreaded curse, as we pray together.